In 1956, a musical comedy that has become an American bestseller, American classic, premiered, My Fair Lady, which was based on the best-selling book Pygmalion. It was the story of a young street urchin, a flower girl, an ill-mannered, uncultured little lass named Eliza Doolittle. She was taken off the streets by an English professor who began to teach her and began to cultivate in her the etiquette and the breeding of the upper class. He taught her how to speak, how to walk. He basically gave her a sense of nobility. And eventually, he fell in love with her, actually falling in love with his own creation and the woman that he had formed and fashioned out of this unmolded piece of clay. The musical My Fair Lady illustrates these verses that we have before us here in Ezekiel chapter 16. For God takes Jerusalem, a pagan place. He takes her off the streets in a sense. And He begins to work in this ill-mannered little lass. He works with her and He teaches her His ways. He bestows upon her blessing after blessing, until eventually God takes her to be His own bride. God's Eliza blossoms and blooms as He pours out His blessings upon her. All this makes for a moving love story, except for the happy ending. For whereas My Fair Lady ends up a happy story, the story we have here in Ezekiel chapter 16 ends up on a sad note. For in this story, the bride becomes a harlot. The bride becomes an adulteress. She ends up not appreciating her husband, not valuing all that he has done for her. She breaks her vow and she plays the harlot. My Fair Lady becomes the opposite of fair in anything but a lady. God's Eliza Doolittle, the nation Israel, the city of Jerusalem, becomes a whore and a prostitute and breaks God's heart. Now, the choice of words and idioms that are used in this chapter are severe. They're harsh. They're vivid and maybe offensive to some of you. But they're not over-exaggerated. For this is exactly what Israel did. She became a spiritual slut. She committed adultery spiritually against God. Harry Ironside writes, God used the method employed here as indelicate as it may seem to people of refined tastes and clean minds to portray the filthiness of such sin and iniquity as that of which this nation had been guilty. No carefully chosen words or guarded expressions can make wickedness any less repulsive than it really is in the sight of a holy God. God gets graphic in this chapter. There isn't a more vivid depiction and denouncement of sin in all of the Bible that is greater and more vivid than this chapter. If this chapter were made into a video using the imagery that's described in this chapter, it would be a triple X. It's for this reason, the graphic nature of the passage, that there was a rabbi by the name of Eleazar ben Hacranus who wrote in the Jewish Mishnah that Ezekiel chapter 16 was not to be read or translated in public. I can understand his concerns. And yet, God, rather than sheltering us from the sin of Israel, wants to shock us with this sin. He doesn't want us to get set up and fall into the same sins. And so He shocks us with the realities of these sins and warns us against following the same mistakes. And so we begin in chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, the implication is that she didn't know her abominations, which is revealing as we go on and find out just how wicked she had become. The fact that she didn't even know it is revealing as to her hardened and callous state. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Now he charts her birth, the story of My Fair Lady here. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now here God is speaking of the city of Jerusalem, not the nation Israel per se. Israel had a godly heritage. Israel was founded by the father of our faith, Abraham. But Jerusalem, long before it became the city of David, long before it became the capital of Israel, belonged to the Amorites for a time and then later belonged to the Hittites. This city had pagan parents. It had a wicked, immoral, idolatrous heritage. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. When my last child was born, I had the opportunity to cut the cord. It was a tremendous thrill to snip the cord and to sort of cut him away into this world. Now, I had such a joy in doing that. I can't imagine not wanting to do that or refusing to do that. It shows a child who is not loved or not cared for. Here, he gives several components of the care that was received by a young baby when that baby came into the world. The cord was cut. The blood and mucus were washed off. The child's skin was rubbed with salt, which was believed to taunt the skin and get it tighter, and it kind of acted as an antiseptic. The swaddling clothes were strips of cloth that were wound tightly around the baby to simulate the warmth and security that it had enjoyed in the womb. You remember Mary brought forth Jesus and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And yet none of this care had been given to Jerusalem. The point is that she was like an unwanted child whose parents had just thrown her out in the field and left her to die. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. God gave her hope. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. He gave her a new life. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord God. Now this is the same idiom that Ruth used when she proposed to Boaz. Remember in Ruth chapter 3 verse 9, Boaz came to her at night while he was lying there on the threshing floor, and she said to him, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman. To take me under your wing was the equivalent of saying, will you marry me? And so the Lord came back by, and he saw how that this girl had prospered, how that Jerusalem had become a young woman. And he proposed to her and wanted to take her to be his city, his bride. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Better translation for badger skin would be dolphin skin. The word is used to refer to an animal that is common in the Red Sea and in the Indian Ocean, a sea creature, a dolphin-type fish or whatever they are. Apparently, this particular animal gave some skins that were very durable. It was these dolphin skin sandals that were made, and the children of Israel wore them in the wilderness. And you remember God performed the miracle, and for 40 years, they never wore out. And they were preserved. They only wore one pair of sandals in the wilderness. Also, it's interesting, the outer covering of the tabernacle was made from this same material. He says, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. And this was an older custom in ancient times where they would put the earrings in their nose and put the rings in their nose and all. It seems that this is coming back now. You see people, you know, with the studs in their nose or the rings in their nose. I'm not sure I'm ready for one myself. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. During the golden era of Israel's history, representatives came from all around the world to flock to Jerusalem to behold the wealth and wisdom of Solomon. Remember, the Queen of Sheba was one of those who came, and she said to Solomon, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard." And she went on to glory and praise the God of Israel for bestowing such blessing upon Solomon. And so here's my fair lady. God finds her. You know, a street urchin, a flower girl, been kicked out of her family, had been left to die in the field. And yet he nurtured her and brought her back and made her into a beautiful woman, took her to be his bride, adorned her with all sorts of blessing and all sorts of bounty. This is what God had done for Israel. But sadly, this is where the comparison ends. For God's Eliza Doolittle goes into heat and becomes consumed with lust. And begins to play the harlot. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Because of your beauty, the very thing that God had cultivated within her and had bestowed upon her, this wonderful beauty and this bounty, now drew her away from God. She became proud. She became haughty. You know, prosperity and success can be a great blessing, but it can also be a great curse. God's gifts can actually distract us from the giver of those gifts. The blessings sometimes can distract us from the blesser. You know, this is an easy trap to fall into. We look in the mirror and we see all that God has made, all that He's done in our lives and how blessed we are. And rather than giving glory to Him, we become proud. We start reading our own press clippings. The popularity and success that God has given us goes to our heads, and we start chalking up our successes to our own dexterity or to our own talents or our own abilities. And we forget that all that we have is the result of what God has done for us and given us. Dorothy Sole is a radical feminist who has rejected the concept of original sin and has derided the faith of the reformers. She writes, "We do not have to sit around all year singing with Luther. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We are strong. We can accomplish things. The most telling argument against our traditional God is not that He no longer exists or that He has drawn back within Himself, but that we no longer need Him." This is the problem with the world today. In one word, pride. We've allowed a little technological success to go to our heads. So what? We've put a man on the moon. We can't solve crime in our streets. Our streets are a war zone. Women are exploited. Children are abused. The world is a dangerous place to live. Families are falling apart. The youth have no morals. And yet people like Miss Soleil think that we've got it all under control. How naive and how arrogant. I heard of a Spanish knight who was starving. He had no food. And each evening, though, he would walk through the town square picking his teeth as if he had just consumed a sumptuous meal. Starving, no food, the cupboards were bare, but he didn't want to let it onto it. He was too proud to let anyone know his need. And so he would walk through the town square picking his teeth, you know, as if he'd just gotten back from Po' Folks or something. I think that's what modern man is doing today. We're kind of strutting around picking our teeth. Not being willing, not wanting, being too proud to admit our need for God. That we don't have things under control. That things are in desperate straits today. You know, the world is going down the tubes. And here's haughty, arrogant man. Better days are ahead. Don't count on it. Now, none of us would be as blatantly blasphemous to say the things that Miss Soleil has said, but too often this is exactly how we live. We live as if it's all up to us. As if through our own efforts and through the work of our own hands, we're going to solve our own problems. Without consulting God, without depending upon Him to intervene in our lives. We're doing it through our own muscle and through our own finesse and maneuvering. You know, too many churches operate along these same lines as well. They've prospered and they've become successful. And they credit their own beauty or their own bounty, their own wisdom or their own witness. Reminds us of the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. There the Lord said to that church, "You are lukewarm. And neither cold nor hot. I will spew you out of my mouth because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have no need of nothing.' And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They had been reading their press clippings. Hearing what a good church they were. You know, what a mighty church they were. But in reality, God saw them in a different light. Could God be seeing you in a different light tonight? Could God be seeing us in a different light tonight? There's a time for soul searching. There's a time for being objective with ourselves. Are we deceiving ourselves? Have we become self-deluded? Are there areas in our lives that have become blind spots and that we need to address? It was because of her beauty. She played the harlot because of her fame. And she poured out harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Be careful lest you become too proud to admit your need for God. You remember, pride was the reason Satan fell from heaven. Pride is at the heart of sin. Beware of pride. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. Now, idolatry was Israel's downfall. And you remember, idolatry was to Israel's relationship with God what adultery or harlotry would be to a person's relationship with their spouse. Idolatry was spiritual adultery. It was going to bed or becoming intimate with someone or something other than God. It's interesting, one of the popular themes of country music is the cheating spouse. Have you noticed that? You turn on Y106 or one of the other stations and it seems like always, somebody's cheating on somebody. It seems like a popular theme to country music. I heard a joke. What happens when you play a country music album backwards? The guy sobers up. He gets rehired. His dog stops howling and his wife comes back home. I ran across a book that has several humorous lines that come from country songs. And I wanted to read you a couple. They carry on with this theme of unfaithfulness, of the cheating spouse. Flushed from the bathroom of your heart. You're out doing what I'm here doing without. Does my ring hurt your finger when you go out at night? You're so cold, I'm turning blue. Loving here, living there, and lying in between. There ain't no queen in my king-size bed. It's sad to go to the funeral of a good love that has died. And finally, and pardon me, I gave her the ring, she gave me the finger. These are all songs that Ezekiel could have sung to help illustrate how Judah was cheating on God. God had given her the ring. She had given God unfaithfulness. You know, we need to be careful lest we limit our notion of idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness to the worship of some icon or statue sitting on a mantle. For idolatry is not just a statue. An idol is not just a statue. It's a state of mind. It's a state of heart. It's when I allow something or someone else to push God out of my thinking. I have committed idolatry. When He is no longer my desire and the reason behind what I'm doing, I have committed idolatry, and it is just as serious to God as a statue sitting on the mantle. James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, and let me remind you, this is not Old Testament now, this is New Testament. This is not a letter to Israel, this is a letter to the church. Listen carefully in James 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Idolatry is just as great a danger to us as it was to the nation Israel. Remember the last verse of the first epistle of John? John closes that letter by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Are you keeping your heart reserved for God? Are you keeping your mind and your body reserved for God? Or have you allowed the things of this world to crowd God out? The things that are physical, the things that are temporal, the tasty things, the tangible things, the temporal things. Have you allowed those things to crowd out the spiritual things, the internal things, the eternal things? Are you seeking fulfillment in ways that have not been approved by God? If you are, you're flirting with idols. You're becoming a friend with the world. And that's enmity or hostility between you and God. He goes on, "You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them." They'd taken the gold and the silver and made these phallic images that were associated with the gods of fertility and all, and blasphemed God with the blessings that He had given them. "You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God." You see, they were also guilty of the sin of ingratitude. They took the blessings that God had given them and became enchanted with them rather than faithful to God. How about two more country lines that fit these verses? "I bought the shoes that just walked out on me. Or how about this one? She got the gold mine, I got the shaft. I'm sure this was what God was feeling. Here, Israel got the gold mine. I'm getting the shaft. They're taking the very blessings that I've given them and they're using them to form images to worship these false gods. God was a spurned lover. He had been rejected. He had been victimized by the rebellion and the sin of Israel. And He is about to judge them. He says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" Now, up to this point, he's been speaking of the practices associated with Baal worship. But here he begins to talk about those associated with the worship of Molech. Molech was the god of pleasure. And the people were actually making child sacrifices to the god of Molech. You know, we read this and we're shocked. How could anybody sacrifice their baby? And yet this is happening every day in our country. People are slaughtering innocent, unborn human babies to the gods of Molech, to the gods of hedonism and career and convenience and privacy and selfishness. It's happening right here before us. Notice who these children belong to. Do they belong to the mother? The right of privacy? Does a woman have a right to do with her body what she pleases? Are these her children? Is this her body that we're dealing with here? No. Whose children are these, God says? He says, "My children. These are my children that you're sacrificing." Think about it. "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." You're unappreciative. You haven't appreciated the things I've done for you. "And then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also build for yourself a shrine and make a high place for yourself in every street." Remember, the high places were the elevated platforms on which they offered these sacrifices and perform these practices to their pagan gods. "You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred." I mean, idolatry was everywhere. "You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry." I mean, they were going to bed with anyone. You know, they had a need, and whatever they could grab to meet that need, that's what they grabbed. No discretion, no discernment, no reserving of themselves for God. Jumping in the bed with the latest offer. "You also committed a harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretch out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior." Now, it's pretty bad. When God's people become a party to behavior that causes the pagans to blush, that causes the Philistines to be ashamed. You know, it's bad when the church not only violates the standards of God, but we begin to violate the standards of the world. We become worse than our unsaved friends. This is what had happened to Israel. "You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied." Understand, if you are trying to meet a spiritual need with a fleshly thing, an earthly thing, a material thing, that desire will be insatiable. You'll never be able to satisfy it. Never. You can't meet spiritual needs with material things. You just can't do it. They don't satisfy. You ever been real hungry? Didn't have time to fix dinner, and so you went in and grabbed a bag of potato chips. Just kind of crammed them down, stuffed them down. But it didn't really satisfy, did it? It didn't really last long. And that's what happens. That's the things of this world are like potato chips, man. They don't have any calories. They don't have any real meat to them. They're not going to strengthen you. They're not going to hold you over. They're only going to stifle that hunger for a little while, and then it'll be back, ablaze again. You know, these people were willing to jump in the bed with anyone. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, Chaldea, Babylon. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. What about you? When you're lonely and when you're desperate for companionship? Or what about you when you really need the money? And so you decide to make a little compromise in order to get in good with the boss. Do you jump in the bed with the world when it's convenient for you? When it will seek, you think it will meet a need? Or do you remain committed to God? Do you take your need back to Him and wait upon Him to meet that need in His time and in His way? Are you remaining faithful to the Lord? Are you becoming intimate with the things of this world? We all have needs, but we all have choices as to where we take these needs. Whether we look to the things of this world or whether we take our needs to the Lord. Make a conscious, deliberate effort to take that need to the Lord. The next time you're lonely, take that need to the Lord. Don't just go off with the people at work and go drinking. The next time you need some money, stay faithful to the Lord. Don't make compromises or do something unethical. Trust the Lord. Take your needs to Him and watch how He will meet your needs and bless your life. He promises that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He'll provide all these things that we need. He says, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers against instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. In that you have payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. In other words, you're worse than a harlot. A prostitute gets paid, but you're paying to be a prostitute. Israel was making alliances with Egypt. They were going to bed with the Egyptians. Or they were going to bed with the Babylonians. They were trying to sign treaties and protection pacts with these various nations to protect them. When all along Jeremiah was saying to them, trust God. Don't trust the Egyptians. Don't trust the Babylonians. Put your future in the hands of the Lord and He will protect you. They were the ones paying for this so-called protection that when they finally needed it, it never came. Two more country lines and we'll be done. You must think my bed's a bus stop the way you come and go. You're a hard dog to keep under the porch. Hey, Israel was a hard dog to keep under the porch. The sad story, the bride had become a dog. A dog that was not faithful. A dog that was in heat, jumping in the bed with the latest offer. He says, now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and all those you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged, I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. The harlot city of Jerusalem and all its inhabitants will be shamed. They will be stripped. They will be stoned, and the city will be set on fire. That's exactly what happened in 586 B.C. Just a few years after Ezekiel penned these words, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar came sweeping through the north, down from Samaria, into the city of Jerusalem, and did all of these terrible things that God had said would happen because of their idolatry. I want you to understand, note God's consistency. You remember the penalty in the Old Testament for adultery. You remember what was done to the adulterer? They were taken out and stoned. And isn't it interesting what happens here to Israel, to Jerusalem? Because of her idolatry, she is taken out and stoned. Spiritual adultery. You know, this is something we need to remember when we get over to the book of Revelation. For there we find that the Antichrist, during the middle of the tribulation period, will set himself up as God. In the temple there, he will erect an image, and people all over the world will bow down to that image and receive his mark in their right hand or in their forehead. It's interesting how God responds to all of this. In Revelation chapter 16, the seventh bowl is poured out from heaven, and God pummels the world with 100-pound hailstones. Now, do you catch the significance of that judgment? Because of the idolatry, the spiritual adultery that is taking place on the earth, God personally stones the adulterer with the hailstones. See God's consistency all the way throughout the Bible. He goes on, "So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations." Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Jerusalem was a radical feminist. She loathed her husband. God was her husband. She loathed her children, her future descendants. She fell into this idolatry. This harlotry. Her mother was a Hittite. The Hittites were a pagan group of people who practiced all sorts of heinous religious practices and were very cruel and very barbaric. Jerusalem was acting, you know, like her mother, like daughter was the proverb that was being used. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Now, remember this the next time you hear someone trying to sell the ideas of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. You know, that we're all brothers, that all humanity is one. We're all brothers. We're all, you know, God is the father of all. You know, all religions, all races, all creeds and so forth. God is the father of all. Remember these words the next time you hear that argument, that line trying to be sold. Because here, God is not claiming Jerusalem or Samaria or Sodom as a part of His family. He's saying to Jerusalem that rather than being a part of my family, you're actually, you know, a Hittite and an Amorite's child. You belong to the pagans. Sodom and Samaria are your sisters. Remember, Jesus said basically the same thing to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44. You know, there He said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So much for the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Hey, not everyone's my brother. You know, we don't have the same Father unless you know Jesus Christ. Those who don't know Christ, we're told their father is the devil. Not everyone is a member of the family of God. Only those who have been born into it or have been born again through the work of Jesus Christ. He says, "You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways." More corrupt than the idolatrous Samaria and the immoral Sodom? More corrupt? That's exactly what He says. He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." Now usually we think of the sin of Sodom as homosexuality. We even call it sodomy. But the sin of Sodom apparently went much deeper. Here we're told that they were proud. They were intensely selfish and self-absorbed and self-centered. We're told that they had plenty of food and they had plenty of time. And yet they didn't lift a finger to try to help the poor and the needy. They were all too wrapped up in themselves to bother with others. Now, I think that a homosexual lifestyle produces within a person a very intense kind of self-centeredness. You become a homosexual by listening to your own feelings. Feelings that, yes, may have been shaped in childhood, but confused feelings nevertheless. And in listening to your own feelings and pursuing that kind of a lifestyle, you have to overstep nature's obvious boundaries. You have to muffle your conscience. You have to deny God. You have to reject and rationalize biblical truth. You have to buck social mores. You have to step over a lot. You have to muffle a lot of voices. And you become totally in tune to these confused feelings that you're feeling from your own heart and from your own confused sexual identity. Therefore, to follow that kind of a lifestyle produces a self-absorption, a self-centeredness, a preoccupation with the individual. You remember when this whole scare came up about the blood supply of the country being tainted with AIDS. And the suggestion was made that the homosexuals stop giving blood transfusions until they had a way of testing this and all. And you remember the only thing that they could say was discrimination. They didn't actually think of the innocent people that might be harmed if we continue to do this. All they could think about was their own rights and so forth. Discrimination was all we heard. Now, understand though, the real problem was not just the abominations, not just the homosexuality. But equally so, equal with their sexual perversion was their social injustice. And it's interesting, when we think of the sin of Sodom, we only think of sexual perversion. But also, they were guilty of social injustice, not helping the poor, not reaching out, not taking the time and making the effort to help those that were down and out and disprivileged. You see, if you're so wrapped up in yourself that you don't have time or are unwilling to give to others who are in need. What is it saying? You are guilty of the sin of Sodom. You are as guilty of the sin of Sodom as the sexual pervert. Understand that the sin of Sodom ran much deeper than just the sexual perversion. He says, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You have judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. And again, this is graphic and vivid. You really stop and think about these homosexuals that were roaming the streets of Sodom, seeking to rape the two angels that had come to visit Abraham. God is saying that they were more righteous than the depth of sin that the Israelites had fallen to in Jerusalem. You realize the depth of depravity that brought this judgment upon them. This was no trite or trivial matter. This was a serious matter that God was judging. He says, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, because your wickedness was uncovered. In other words, because they weren't learning from the lessons of Sodom. They weren't recognizing the sin and trying to divert it themselves. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all who are around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. God is going to judge Jerusalem. But once her wickedness has been paid for, He is going to bring her back and reestablish her in the land. Good news. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, and I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. God will also bring back the north, or the Samaria, the south, or Sodom. He will unite the whole land of Israel in one nation when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom on the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. The new covenant will not only bring them back to the land, it will not only reestablish for them a kingdom, but it will also regenerate their hearts. God will provide them an atonement, and we know that atonement to be Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. Chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a parable that relates to the political situation in Judah at the time of Ezekiel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had already come twice into the land of Judah and had attacked the city of Jerusalem, laying siege to the city. The first time was in 605 B.C. The second time was in 597 B.C. Now, in 597 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came down hard. He took the king of Judah, who at the time was a man named Jeconiah, and he took him back to Babylon and replaced him with one of his own choosing. One of, Jeconiah's uncle, a fellow by the name of Zedekiah. And so he put Zedekiah on the throne, and he made Zedekiah swear an oath of loyalty to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. Now you remember Jeremiah, at the same time as Ezekiel, back in Jerusalem. He was telling King Zedekiah to submit to Babylon, to remain loyal to this oath that you've taken to Nebuchadnezzar, because the Babylonians are God's instrument of judgment. And if you buck God's judgment, you're going to be in bigger trouble. You think it's bad on you now. If you don't submit to God's judgment, real problems are going to come. You know, I believe you can always tell the heart of a repentant person by their willingness to submit to the punishment that God brings upon them, or their willingness to accept the consequences of their sin. Now, that doesn't mean they have to enjoy it. That doesn't mean they even have to not want to seek some kind of relief. But when it becomes apparent that, yes, they're going to have to pay for their sin, the true repentant heart will accept that. So be it. I've sinned. I was wrong. I'll take my medicine. That's the true repentance. But when you see somebody getting mad at God, I'm going to be punished for this. God, I thought you forgave me. And you know, get all mad and huffy at God. That's not real repentance. If you're really sorry for what you've done, you'll accept God's punishment. You'll accept the consequences of your actions. You know, so you've got to pay that debt. So you've got to go and apologize. So you've got to serve, you know, 30 days in jail. Well, you accept that. So be it. And you trust the Lord to work and get you out ahead of time. Good behavior. But true repentance accepts the consequences of one's sin. Zedekiah wouldn't accept the fact that God was using the Babylonians to judge him. And so he ends up breaking the oath that he had taken to be loyal to Babylon. He ends up making an alliance with Egypt, a protection pact, and it causes big problems, as we'll see. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, and here are the first 10 verses are the parable, and then the next 11 verses are the interpretation of the parable. Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle, that's Babylon, with large wings and large pinions, that's their mighty army, full of feathers of various colors, these were the nations that traveled under her banner. They came to Lebanon, which was a name for all of the Palestine, which included Jerusalem and Judah, and took from the cedar the highest branch, which was Jeconiah, the king of the Messianic line, the Davidic dynasty. They took a crop off of the Davidic dynasty. They took back with them the king of Judah, Jeconiah. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. The land of trade, the city of merchants was Babylon. And Ezekiel knows this firsthand because he also was taken in this same deportation in 597 BC. That's how he got to Babylon. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and he set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him. Its roots were under it. And so it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. Now this vine are those who remained behind in Judah and who continued there under the reign of Zedekiah. The vine was a symbol of the nation of Judah, as we saw last week in chapter 15. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and this was the Egyptians. And he explains all this to you, but I'm going to explain it to you as we go through it, so you won't just be sitting there wondering what he's talking about. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him. He made an alliance with the Egyptians from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Now apparently, if Zedekiah had remained faithful to Nebuchadnezzar and had kept this oath of loyalty that he had taken, then everything would have been fine. Then the Israelites would have been spared. They would have prospered. They would have grown under the auspices of Babylon. But because they revolted, because they tried to sign with the Egyptians for protection, and because they revolted against Babylon, God is going to do some serious things to them in verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots? Cut off its fruit and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? tell them. Now, if you'd been there at the time, you would have seen it. I mean, it would have been pretty obvious to you, the parable. It was the perfect fit to the political situation that was going on. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon, one being Jeconiah. And he took the king's offspring, Zedekiah, and made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. Nebuchadnezzar was using a tactical move here. He had taken the king out of the land, brought him back along with some of the princes so that Israel would have no reason to rise up and revolt. The thinking was is that, you know, you take their king away from them, it's going to break their back. You know, they're no longer going to have any backbone, no longer any willpower. They're going to remain subject and just sort of a vassal kingdom. Didn't work, though. He underestimated the stiff-necked, hard-heartedness of the Jews. He says, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. They signed this protection pact with Egypt, but when it came time to protect them, where was Egypt? Pharaoh Hophra had been defeated several months earlier at the Battle of Carchemish. He was back in Egypt licking his wounds when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. They had paid all this money to Egypt for this protection that never came. And when you put your trust in the things of this world, and when you look to the world to meet your needs, you're going to end up disappointed. He says, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. He shook his hand. He and Nebuchadnezzar shook on it. And yet he went back on the oath of loyalty that he had taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Now Nebuchadnezzar had taken a branch from the topmost of the Davidic line back to Babylon, that branch being Jeconiah, King Jeconiah. But here God promises to take a branch from that Davidic line himself, and to take that branch and to plant it again in Israel, and have it grow and prosper. He calls it a tender twig, a branch. And if you've been with us as we've been going through the Old Testament, you recognize immediately that both of these terms are idioms used for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, Isaiah spoke of the Messiah by saying, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Jesus was the branch coming from the lineage or the family tree of David that would ultimately become the Messiah and reign over all the world. And God planted him on the tallest mountain. Maybe not the tallest mountain in terms of altitude, but the tallest mountain in terms of prominence. A mountain called Calvary, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. God planted him there. You remember what Jesus said? Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus had to die in order to produce the harvest that He's working in the world today. The transformation of men and women who believe in Him. Jesus is this twig, this branch off the top of the lineage of David that was planted on the mountain in Calvary and has become now a source of great fruit. Thousands and millions and probably billions of people through the years have given their lives to Him and have been changed and transformed. He says, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Now understand, with Jeconiah, the Davidic line never again ruled in Israel. And since that time, since Jeconiah was taken to Babylon, there has never been a Davidic king on the throne in Israel. God says that Nebuchadnezzar cut off the branch, but He's going to take the branch and bring it and plant it again. And that will occur when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Even at His first coming, Jesus didn't reign in Israel. He didn't sit on the throne of David. The throne of David was not established at the time when He came the first time. And yet, the angel promised to Mary that, you know, He will be of the lineage of David and that He will sit on the throne of David and reign over the kingdom of Israel. This will happen when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the Davidic dynasty once more. He says, now the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. Sounds a lot like the parable of the mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, where there a seed falls to the ground and it And this little mustard seed becomes a great tree. And within the limbs of the tree and all, the birds of the air and all nestle in its branches and build nests and all in its branches. And Jesus interprets all that as the seed being the kingdom of God. And the birds being the nations of the world. And how the kingdom of God started as a small, insignificant little seed. It had small, insignificant beginnings. It began with an unknown carpenter. In a band of ragtag fishermen. And yet the movement has spread and has grown and will one day rule all the kingdoms of the world. He says, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. God continues to use the foolish things to confound the wise. The men who, according to earthly standards, are a green tree, they're prosperous and they're healthy and they're strong, God will cut down. But Jesus Christ, who appeared as a dried tree, who was dried up, who was hung up on a Roman cross, God brought back to life. And it's through that dried tree that God is exalted. That you and I become little branches. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And now we are little sprouts off of Jesus Christ. Continuing, walking in the life that God gave to Him when He rose Him from the dead. Walking in newness of life, in resurrection life through Jesus Christ. Remember what God said to the infant nation back in chapter 16? He saw her there cast out. Laying in the field, left for dead, and He said, live, live. You know, God found us. Cast out and rejected. Left for dead, and yet Jesus Christ came into our lives and said, live, live. He gave us a new start. He has now clothed us with righteousness. He's taken us to be His bride. He's raised us up and blessed us with all sorts of bounty and wonderful blessings. He's clothed us in righteousness. Now, now, are you being faithful to Him? Do you reserve your heart for Him? Or have you become intimate and too involved with the things of this world? Have you become proud? Have you taken the blessings that God has given you and they've actually become distractions between you and God?